Father, we thank you for your word written many years ago to different sorts of people than us, but we pray that it would speak to us afresh this evening. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I recently saw a post on social media, I think it was on Facebook, commenting on a recent Scottish national team football game. It's a post that I've seen many a time. And if you're a fan of the Scottish national football team, which I trust you all are, you'll maybe know something of this. The post read, "It's the hope that kills you." It's the hope that kills you. Now, maybe if you're not a fan of the Scottish national football team, you can understand that sort of feeling from maybe other areas of your life. Maybe you've got a sports team that you feel that about. Maybe you're the sort of person who, if you're not interested in, you know, team sports, that sort of thing, which is fine. Maybe you're the sort of person who likes walking and you go on a walk and your friend keeps saying to you, "Oh, the pub's just round the corner for lunch. We'll have lunch at the pub. It's just round the corner." And the corner just never seems to come. And it's that hope. You're longing for lunch. You're longing for a seat. You're longing to rest your weary feet. But it just never gets there. My mother had a sort of experience like that. And when she went to visit my sister in Spain, my sister was on a gap year, what was then the Erasmus year in Spain. She was studying there at university. And she was guiding my mum through the town centre of Madrid. She goes, "Oh yes, the place we're going for lunch is just around the corner." And they must apparently have turned a large number of corners before they finally got to the place where they needed to go. It was the unfulfilled hope that was breaking, that was hard. You long for something to happen, but it just never does. You long for that thing. Maybe there are other things in your life where you feel the same way. Well, the psalm that we've just read, Psalm 72, is a psalm that is full of hope, isn't it? It longs for the king that God's people want. Indeed, it's the blueprint, I think, of the ideal king of God's kingdom. Possibly, it's written by King David about his son Solomon. Maybe this is a song given for God's people to sing of Solomon. This would have been a song for Old Testament saints to sing. But to get our heads around it, I think it's worth pondering that what is prayed for, what is hoped for, would have been a hope never realized for many, many years. Indeed, all the Old Testament saints that would have sang these words in Hebrew would have never seen their hope realized. Imagine for a moment the Old Testament believer heartily praying this song, maybe at the birth of Solomon, or praying for it as Solomon is announced as the king, as it is declared in Jerusalem that Solomon is the king. And they think, "Oh, great, let's sing Psalm 72. They probably wouldn't have called it Psalm 72, but you know what I mean. They sing this song heartily on knowing that Solomon is this new king. They're praying it for him, maybe regularly. It's part of their regular thing. "Let's pray the song for the king. King David gave us a song for his son. Let's pray it. Let's pray it again, friends." But as you go through the reign of Solomon, you realize that the hope you may have had is never met. Because Solomon starts well in many ways, but he dips somewhat at the end. He gets involved with idolatry. He has far too many wives. He isn't the king that they longed for. And then imagine successive generations of Old Testament believers praying these words for future kings, maybe in both kingdoms, maybe in the northern kingdom of Israel, once they'd separated, and then the southern kingdom of Judah. And maybe despite some moments of real hope, where they thought, "Oh, maybe this is the king of Psalm 72. Maybe this is the one that it's all going to be true of." This prayer is never answered. That the king who is longed for never comes. It's the hope that breaks you, isn't it? Were they setting their sights too high? Were the longings for the king to be such a king as in Psalm 72 wrong? Well, I don't think so. God's people should want God's king, a king who lives according to God's perfect law, a king who models themselves on the passage in Deuteronomy chapter 17 that speaks of what a king should be like, a king who fulfills the promise and hope of Psalm 72. And if indeed these words are written by David about Solomon for God's people as a sort of chorus that they can all join in to sing and long for and pray for their king, what is the hope and prayer of the king for the king? Well, a number of points that we can draw out from Psalm 72. Firstly, we see in verses 1 to 4, the king's justice. Now, it's been, I think, a broad understanding throughout history and across many civilizations that the king or the leader of a country dispenses justice on behalf of the people. They are the final arbiter of justice in the land. I suppose that's where we get our phrase, I'm bringing the king's justice. The king is the one who should do justice. And that's what the psalmist calls God's people to pray for in verses 1 to 2. The justice is to be dispensed, of course, is God's justice and righteousness. The king is to do what God would do. He is to be God's man amongst God's people, judging and acting righteously. Now, that is a high bar, isn't it? And that justice, this justice that is to be delivered to God's people on behalf of God by God's man, God's king, is a justice that should bring prosperity. In verse 3, look there. Let the mountains bear prosperity for the people and the hills in righteousness. So this justice should bring prosperity for God's people, but it should also lead to the protection of the weak and the vulnerable who are most likely to know injustice. And of course, we know that today in our world, the rich are never the victims of injustice, mostly. It is mostly the poor, the weak, the vulnerable. Look at verses 3, look at verse 4. May he, the king, defend the cause of the poor of the people, give deliverance to the children of the needy, and crush the oppressor. This is what the king, King David, longed for his son. It is what the people would have prayed for in their king. They would have longed for it. And they would have also longed to be blessed by the king's reign. That's what we see next in verses 5 to 7, the king's blessing. Because of the king's reign, they will know the fear of the Lord. Verse 5, which of course is just another way of saying that they will trust God. They will trust the Lord. The king is to be like rain, verse 6, that brings forth a flourishing garden. And the picture, I suppose, is that the king is bringing forth the flourishing of his people. This king is to be a blessing on his people, not a curse. And that's a beautiful picture, isn't it? If you like gardens, if you like grass, freshly cut grass, and the rain pouring down on it like it is today, maybe you were out cutting your grass yesterday to make it nice and neat, and suddenly the rain's coming down and you're thinking, wonderful, the grass will be growing. That's the picture here. A king that so blesses his people that they flourish in faith under his reign. And of course, the better kings in the Old Testament did just that, didn't they? They headed in that direction when they stopped the worshipping of idols, when they took down the high places where people were making offerings to idols. And instead, they turned God's people to faith in him, not to faith in false worship and all these other things. Such a king does this. He is a blessing to the faith of his people. And of course, if you had such a king that ruled justly, a king that brings a blessing and causes prosperity to abound amongst his people, then of course, if you had such a king, you would of course want him to reign over everybody, all places and all peoples, because here's a great king. This king, he reigns in a way that it is wonderful. And that takes us to our third heading, the king's place, verses 8 through to 11. Let me read those verses again. May he have dominion from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. May desert tribes bow before him and his enemies lick the dust. May the kings of Tarshish and the coastlands render him tribute. May the kings of Sheba and Seba bring gifts. May all kings fall down before him. All nations serve him. And the language there is totalizing, isn't it? The point isn't to say, with the language of seas to seas and rivers to the ends of the earth, it's not to sort of demarcate geography. The point is to say, this king is to rule over all. May he rule over everybody. Because he's such a blessed king. Because he's such a wonderful king. The psalmist calls for the enemies to bow down before him, meaning the king rules over them. May the kings of the nearby lands, Tarshish and Sheba and Seba, come and bring tribute to him. But the psalmist goes further. Look at verse 11. May all kings bow down before him and all nations serve him. This is a longing, a prayer for the king to rule over all. Which I suppose if you know the history of the nation of Israel, the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah, seems sort of laughable. Because they're tiny. It's a tiny wee piece of the world. And they were never particularly impressive. The high point of the kingdom was very brief, with King David's reign into King Solomon's reign. It didn't last long. They were not a great empire of antiquity, like the Persians or the Babylonians or the Romans or the Greeks. They didn't rule over vast swathes of the world. It's like somebody praying for the King of Scotland to rule over everybody. And then it's not impressive. It's a tiny little place. A tiny, tiny wee place. But that's what they pray for and what they long for. Why? Because they have a king without compare. And we see that in verses 12 to 14. This king is different. He is really different. Now, most kings, if you read history, if you've got any exposure to the kings of the past, or the queens, I should say as well, let's be fair to all. Most rulers, most monarchs, are generally not the sort of people that you'd want to cross. They're not particularly pleasant people in the past. Monarchs that had power were more often like King Herod than King Jesus. They would rather kill their enemies without justice. They tend to ignore the needy unless it benefits them to help. But that's not the picture of the king that is longed for in this psalm. Look at verses 12 to 14 with me. For he delivers the needy when he calls, the poor and him who has no helper. He has pity on the weak and the needy and saves the lives of the needy. From oppression and violence he redeems their life, and precious is their blood in his sight. This king that is longed for, that is prayed for, values those who the world give little value to. This king saves those in need, and he has pity on the weak. That seems such an obvious thing for a king to do. So soaked are we in the myths of King Arthur and the like. But it's not obvious in the course of history. When kings were not like such a king would really stand out. They would be remarkable. He's not the sort of king that you'd miss. He's the sort of king that would jump out of the page of history at you. And if you had such a king, you would want him to reign forever. And that's what we see in verses 15 to 17. You would want him to be the sort of king that you'd never see the end of, that you'd never see go to the grave. Listen again to verses 15 to 17. Long may he live. May gold of Sheba be given to him. May prayer be made for him continually and blessings invoked for him all the day. May there be abundance of grain in the land, and the tops of the mountains may it wave. May its fruit be like Lebanon, and may people blossom in the cities like the grass of the field. May his name endure forever, his fame continue as long as the sun. May people be blessed in him. All nations call him blessed. Intertwined there, isn't there, with the longing for a long reigning forever king, is intertwined the further blessings of his reign. This is a king, isn't it, who is longed for to reign blessedly forever. And this is a king, finally, verses 18 to 19, who rules for God's glory. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who alone does wondrous things. Blessed be his glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. So the blessed and longed for king, in and through his reign, brings glory to God. And that's what the Old Testament saints longed for. They would have prayed this and longed for a man to come to do just this. And wouldn't you long for this? If someone said to you, oh, do you want to see Psalm 72? Wouldn't you love a king like this? You think, yeah, I'd love a king like this. This would be amazing. I'd love to have a king who ruled like this, who delivered the needy, who ruled forever, who ruled everywhere. No more bad kings, no more injustice, but justice reigning forever and ever. We'd all want it. Particularly, I imagine, if you were living under the reign of one of those terrible kings in the Old Testament who was putting up idolatry everywhere. You'd want this sort of king, and you wouldn't want that sort of king. But of course, throughout the Old Testament, that hope never comes. It never comes. But the wonderful good news is that the king did come, and that king is Jesus. That's what is made wonderfully clear to us in Luke chapter 1. And no doubt, I suppose, he prayed for such things himself. In the Gospels, we hear that Jesus prayed often, and maybe he took on his lips this psalm as he prayed to his Father. But this time, the king wasn't praying for his successor. He was praying for himself. And the Lord God answered and is answering that prayer. For Christ indeed is this king. He is this wonderful king, but his reign is not seen just yet in all its glory. We know as Christian people it to be true, but the display of this glorious ruling king has not yet been realized. We live in what theologians often call the now and the not yet. We know some of the blessings of Christ now, but we are waiting for his kingdom to be brought to its consummation and complete fulfillment. So we pray this psalm and long for the king, knowing that he has come and that he will come. And we long for his kingdom to come in glory. So to pray this psalm is for us to pray the words of Revelation chapter 22, verse 20. Come, Lord Jesus. Friends, we have a wonderful king, don't we? Let's pray that more would come to know him. They would come to see this psalm and think, I'd love to have a king like that. I'd love him to be my king. The more we come to know him, and that his reign would come more and more in all its glory and power, and that he would hasten the day when he comes again. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we have such a king in King Jesus, the king who reigns in righteousness, who will bring your justice to bear completely, who will reign over all people, who will bring prosperity in faith to his people, who will rule all people everywhere and will rule forever. And he is the king who saves, who has pity on weak sinners, who saves us, who looks at us and our blood is precious in his sight. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we have such a wonderful king, such a great, redeeming, saving king who died for our sins that we might live and know the blessings of his reign. Help us, Heavenly Father, to be full of joy in Jesus and want to make much of him in this world. Help us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.